one win chin. Actually, I still have it. A big money maker.
All right, well, I appreciate you guys not starting without me. got a quick announcement. There will be a brief corporate board meeting immediately following Bible class this afternoon. Okay, let's get back to the text here. Verse 23, we have looked at the exegesis of this one. I tested all this with wisdom. Again, as Solomon recognizes, his relative form of wisdom has not brought him to the complete and utter answer that he wants. And I said, let me be wise. Or I will be wise, depending on the cohortative, is actually, let me be wise is more accurate. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. What has been is actually starts off with remote, again emphasizing, uses the very same word, rakok, we just seen in the previous verse, far or distant. What, which has happened, or literally that which has happened would be the way we would translate it, but you have the interrogative pronoun ma, which is what, and then the prefixed relative particle, which is just a sh in the Hebrew, sheen. And what has happened or what has become is hayah, the verb of occurrence. What has existed? The very same construction, what has existed, is used in 1:9, 3:15, and 6:10. So he's rather fond of this. He's used it a number of times in this book. That which has been is normally the way it's translated. That which has been is remote, far off, and deep. A wild here plus the masculine singular adjective of amok. A-M-O-Q. Deep, profound. Deep is, you know, in a physical sense, it's used of deep as in depths of things, like deep water. Here, because he's talking about mental things, profound, difficult to grasp or understand, and they've translated it exceedingly mysterious, but it is far off and deep. And then you have deep. Actually, what you have is that word amok repeated twice. That's why they've translated it exceedingly mysterious. It's far off and deep. So exceedingly profound would be, I think, a better translation than mysterious, but that's fine. Who, interrogative pronoun here, me, which is who will find it? Cal imperfect, third masculine singular, plus the third masculine singular suffix, matza. M-A-T-S, and literally it's, he will find it. Who is the one who will find it is kind of the idea of it. Who can discover it is the way they've translated it. Point one, there is considerable disagreement as to what the phrase all of this refers to. Some see it as referring to the wisdom teachings of the first 22 verses, while others see it as referring to what follows. Two, there is no reason to limit all of this, I don't think, to any particular section of Ecclesiastes, since Solomon has already made it plain that he did not intend to limit the scope of his investigation, as he has spelled out repeatedly here, and certainly in chapter 1.
Somebody has set the alarm.
I thought the Holy Spirit was talking to me. We'll wait for Bill. So I know he's dying to hear this point. This is the one that's going to get him over the hump. You missed that one point that would have gotten you to maturity. Because the alarm went off, and I'm not reviewing. Get the tape. Technology changes, I guess, but I'm still buying albums. Hopefully nobody kidnapped him.
Yeah, just walking. storage or something?
No, there were, you know, they have this thing set up over there next door for these kids and all, and then when they closed up, they are, I guess, some people around there are oblivious and, yeah.
I assume, are these two must be interconnected then? It's the same system, okay, same leg or whatever.
I've been very interested in this motion today.
Unfortunately, that's a 30-second RMC sequence, so.
We're okay.
This is our new compound, so get comfortable. Just don't drink the Kool-Aid. Okay, point two here, there is no reason, again, to limit all of this to any particular section of Ecclesiastes, since he's already made it plain he did not intend to limit the scope of his investigation. 113, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And I have seen all the works, verse 14, which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And then in chapter 8, he tells us again here what he says in chapter 7. I tested all this with wisdom. Chapter 8, verse 17. And I saw every work of God and concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously. And apparently, Solomon is speaking from personal experience here. He has sought laboriously. He didn't limit the scope of this to anything. There wasn't anything beyond the boundaries of what he would look at. He will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Three, the verb nasa, which first means an attempt to do something, to conduct a test, is further used of people putting people or God to the test in order to find out the actual quality of the one tested. For given the vocabulary and style of the final seven verses of this chapter, it seems best to understood this section as an evaluation and synopsis of the experiment that Solomon had conducted during his younger days. So he is here, now somewhat older, is looking back at his experiment and said, you know, I've realized that for all my searching, I haven't found what I'm looking for. The verb nasa here, to test or evaluate certain something, is used only one other place in the book, which begins his description of the royal experiment. Solomon was essentially, all the world was his guinea pig. And his experiment was to find out what makes the world tick, what makes it work, why is it the way it is, and to be able to explain all this. And he kept coming to the same conclusion, that no matter what he did, he wasn't getting his answers. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Now in this case, he is his own guinea pig. And he experiments on himself and says, okay, does any of these things satisfy? Is laughter good? And he said, pleasure, laughter is madness. Pleasure, what does it accomplish? So you feel good for a while, so what? At the end of it, you don't feel good. And everything that he could do, of course, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So he claimed, you know, he explores alcohol or stimulants, we might say, the way to go in life. Does this provide the answer? How much can you drink? And Solomon was drinking good wine. I mean, it wasn't like he was drinking, you know, Colt 45 or whatever it is, or malt liquor. I mean, he was drinking some good stuff. He was probably drinking $200-$400 bottles of wine when he wanted wine. And he drank a lot of it. And he said, that doesn't provide the answer. It stimulates you, sure. It provides pleasure, sure. But it doesn't provide the answer to life. Then he engages and embarks on these grandiose building projects that provided all this wonderful work. I have no doubt they were beautiful. To look at them, you would have probably just oohed and aahed over it. So I built houses for myself. Maybe more residences would make me happier. Provide what it is I'm looking for in life. No, that doesn't do it. Of course, Solomon had people to work on them for him. Solomon wasn't going to build these houses and do the labor himself. And then he wasn't going to maintain them. He had a retinue of servants. So the idea is he just got the enjoyment out of it, we might say, with none of the downside of home ownership. So that didn't satisfy. And then I made the vineyards, obviously to grow good wine. And no doubt studied how to make the best wine, and it's an art form to make really good wine. You wouldn't know it by going into Publix, but it's an art form, and it requires a lot of knowledge. No doubt, knowledge Solomon pursued. Gardens and parks. All sorts of animal sanctuaries, ponds of water for irrigating, and these growing trees, these forests, these sort of game preserves that he would have. So if he wanted to go out hunting, it was not a problem. He built all this. I bought male and female slaves. He enlarged all his holdings, of course. Money was no object, as we know, in this search for what it was he was looking for. Money was expendable because in his day, silver was just worthless. And there was so much gold that silver became worthless. Money was no object. And I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Some have attempted to limit this to kings, but I think he's saying even the most rich and wealthy people that have ever lived here. And Jerusalem's an ancient city. It goes back. Its ancient name was Jebus. And it's had a couple of different names. But the idea is, this city, he's saying, there's nobody who's lived here who had it as good as I did. And I had everything I wanted. I collected myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All the things that one would normally collect. Artwork, probably rugs and weavings and all these sorts of things. I mean, all the kinds of things that statues and all this sort of great stuff that people ooh and ah over you see in the museums. No doubt Solomon had the best. And I provided for myself male and female singers. Again, every night at the palace was like a Vegas show. It was better than a Vegas show. No doubt he got the best singers. I'm sure they were auditioned. You know, Simon sat there and said, "You can't sing." I'm sure they were auditioned and they brought in, and only the best of the best probably appeared there. And I wouldn't limit this just singers and, as it were here, male and female singers, but entertainers of all sorts, I would imagine. I think he would have had, you know, the best comedians, the best singers and dancers, the best Broadway shows would appear there, no doubt. Using our vernacular today. And so, and then, of course, the best thing for men, many breasts. That's exactly what he surrounded himself with. They translate it concubines because they don't want to offend your sensibilities. But that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew, breast and breasts. So Solomon surrounded himself with the most beautiful women. Up to 1,000 of them. So there wasn't anything he withheld from himself. This was all, as he writes Song of Solomon, that book that follows Ecclesiastes, if that book is written about his right woman, he already had 140-something queens before she came on the scene. So out of all of this, did any of this make him happy? No, this none of this provided the answers he was looking for. And at a certain level, obviously, Solomon is dissatisfied with his life. Why? Well, the answer simply, I believe, is he was maladjusted to doctrine. And so he lived in this state of dissatisfaction and decided he needed to figure out more to life. Because life wasn't meeting his needs, as it were. This verse here we're looking at is kind of a summary, but he also uses it, I believe, to launch into what he did find. That's what we're going to get in the verses that follow. I didn't find what I was looking for, but I tell you what I did find. I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares. So with 1,000 women, he got to see female human nature pretty close up and got to explore it. You're surrounding yourself with 1,000 beautiful women who are there just to make you happy and meet your needs. And you think there were any fights in the harem? Or they all got along all the time? Put 1,000 women together, and all vying for the same guy, and let's see how it goes. I can tell you from an experimental standpoint, there's probably going to be trouble. I mean, I just watch these, you know, reality shows. Flavor of Love. Can you imagine as a woman, you got no more respect from yourself that you want to go on and compete for Flavor Flav? I mean, it'd be one thing if it was, you know, John Kennedy Jr. or something, you know. Somebody, you know, Flavor Flav? These poor women, they have no self-esteem. And you watch what happens on a show like that when they're vying for one guy. And Solomon was the catch of the day, trust me. He wasn't a Flavor Flav. And obviously he had every woman he wanted. I don't think he saw some woman and said, well, I'd like to have her, but I can't. So he gets to experiment with the female human nature. And he finds out female human nature and male human nature doesn't solve his problems either. It just brings up more problems. And it isn't, again, all women, as we're going to point out. It's a particular kind of woman. But no doubt he met some of these kinds of women. I've met them. We call them manipulative horsey bitches, unfortunately. And that's what they are. And they attend, they chafe against the bit, they're going to run the show, and they're going to tell you how it is. And as a woman, as a female, you don't want to do that. So it's that's the kind of woman he did. What he did find was that, though. But I think this verse is used to kind of sum up his experiment and then tell us, okay, here's what I did find, some things I did find. So B, the repetition of the terms wisdom and folly are taken from his description of his goals earlier in the book when he said, I am going to explore all this. In 117, for instance, this is, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know insanity and folly. And I realize that this is also striving after wind. Maybe the insane person's got something. Maybe they know something we don't know. Maybe the really stupid person's got something. Well, no, as it turns out, they don't. They don't have any answers that we don't have. And also there in 212. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And so he acknowledges, too, that no one's going to improve on this experiment. That this experiment has been done to the level that nobody else is going to come along later and say, well, I figured out something Solomon didn't take into account. Oh, no, he took it all into account, he says. And again, using all the best resources at his disposal, the wisdom teachings of Israel, the knowledge of God. Solomon's a believer. He's not an idiot. Now, I would again emphasize that he's probably maladjusted to doctrine at this point in his life. But that doesn't solve his problems. And in fact, it's what created some of his problems. Well, see, the emphasis on this section, of this section, is on Solomon's findings with respect to women and men. Five, Solomon acknowledges here what he has previously stated, which is the fact that his tests and observations were conducted according to the highest standards of wisdom that were available to him, as he has stated in chapter 2, verse 3. My mind was guiding me wisely. So I don't think he drank wine all the time to excess. Did he get drunk? Of course he did. Who drinks all the time and never gets drunk? Everybody does. But he says, largely, I didn't drink to drunkenness. That wasn't my point. My point was to use wine as a stimulant in order to provide myself pleasure without, again, it doesn't mean he never went to excess, but his goal wasn't to go to excess. But, again, that's what ends up happening, unfortunately. So, but he still tried to do all this, again, with the best standards that are available to him, and he doesn't cut any corners. Six, in this case, he would have to use the best methods that were available to him from the conventional wisdom thinking of the sages. And seven, however, as he has concluded from his evaluation of life, the conventional beliefs did not always account for what he observed in the world. That's part of his problem, is that all the thinking, and see, that was the problem with Job's friends. Their thinking did not allow them to think outside the box, that maybe there's something here I can't account for. And Job's friends just went with the traditional wisdom, that says good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people and bad things don't happen to good people. And so they looked at Job's experience and they said, well, Job's got to be a bad person. That's the only thing I can conclude, because my thinking won't let me consider anything else. And you know, the problem, of course, that's what they did. They come up and they tell him, okay, Job, you know, we're sorry. We feel bad for you. You're a secret sinner, though. Thank you. That's very comforting. I'm here in the worst test of my life, and you friends have come by. Whoop-de-doo. Well, they weren't any comfort because they couldn't think properly. They were stuck in the ideas of their day that just said nothing like this ever happens to a good person. And the book of Job indicates to us, of course, that, yeah, bad things do happen to good people. Solomon has observed that. Bad things happen to good people. The righteous perish in spite of their righteousness, and the wicked prolong themselves in spite of their wickedness. So why isn't there this retribution that there should be in this world? And that poses the question, okay, is God really in charge? Is there a God? Is he in charge? Is he righteous? And if he is, why doesn't he do something? That is a very puzzling issue. But again, I think all this leads you back to the conclusion, well, you just have to faith rest it. Either that, or else you've got to go for there is no God, or he's not righteous, or he doesn't care. Those are some of your other options. I'm not saying there aren't more, but there are at least those. And so God is still in charge, even though the world doesn't always unfold the way we expect it to. So conventional wisdom, point A, cannot explain why the righteous suffer, why the wicked prosper, why injustice and oppression are prevalent, and why there is no adequate retribution at times. And so you see these problems in the world, and you look at the wisdom. Well, wisdom, the literature, what they had available to them, said these kind of things don't happen. The righteous are always rewarded for their righteousness. No, they're not. And Solomon has observed this. Well, this creates attention, obviously, in the believer who says, well, now, wait a minute. God's word says thus and such, but I see that thus and such is true. It's just the opposite of what God's word says. So 39, or point 9 here, rather, therefore, conventional wisdom does not account for the anomalies that are observable in this world. This leads Solomon to conclude that there must be a higher form of wisdom that can offer an explanation for all this. That's what he's looking for. The higher form of wisdom that can explain all this in spite of the fact that the normal form of wisdom doesn't explain it all. So essentially that's what he's talking about here. I've got the conventional form of wisdom. I'm a wise guy according to the standards. But I can't explain it all. I can't explain why bad things happen to good people. I can't explain why the wicked prosper. I can't explain why people do things out of envy and jealousy and all of that. I can't explain certain parts of male or female human nature. There are things that I just don't understand. I can't really expel it all out. Well, 10, while this has troubled some interpreters, it is apparent that Solomon uses wisdom in two different ways in verse 23. When he said, I tested all this with wisdom, he's acknowledging that I've got wisdom. He's acknowledging that there is a wisdom standard that existed. But when he said, let me be wise, he's saying, I'm wanting something beyond that. I'm wanting something beyond the conventional standards of wisdom that explain this world. Because the reality is that conventional wisdom doesn't explain everything. And it never will. But as we've pointed out from doing this book, it's become apparent to me, Proverbs are general truisms. But they're not always true. They're true for most situations, but they don't cover, nothing can cover all situations. That's the problem in life. People want a rule. It seemed to me when I first got on doctrine that one of the things, and I recognize this was in certain ways appealed to certain people, because you want to be able to explain everything. And then the longer I studied, the more I realized, well, there's not this magical bullet that explains everything for us. No matter how much doctrine you have, and obviously we would say, you know, you should strive to get as much doctrine as you can, Christ in you and all that, the inner man built up and all, and you should strive to apply what you know. I mean, you could have a ton of doctrine, you could hurt a lot of doctrine. If you don't apply it to the situations you're facing, it's worthless to you. And in fact, will short circuit spiritual growth if it's not applied. So you should strive for wisdom and all of that. But the more I study doctrine, the more I realize, you know, these hard, fast, simple explanations for everything don't always fit. There are certain things that are true, but they don't explain everything. And I came to realize that part of wisdom and part of studying doctrine is you have these principles of doctrine that are true. I mean, no doubt, but they're true. You've got these points of doctrine here. But in between these points, there are spaces. And you have to be able, part of wisdom is to be able to make the leaps and be able to see the things that are, quote, we might say unseen, that are in between these doctrines. And so certain doctrines, certain principles, I don't have a verse that proves every principle of doctrine. It'd be nice if I did. I don't have a verse explicitly that says Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but everything I study in the Scripture leads me to that inevitable conclusion. So I don't have a verse that says it, though. It spells it out. See, that bothers some people. You got to have a verse that spells out everything. Good luck. You tell me where they all are, because I've got some questions you can spell out for me if you can find the verse. But everybody's got questions. And so at a certain level, a part of doctrinal growth and maturity is you're able to make these connections that the other person out there doesn't get to make. They don't see it. It doesn't all fit together for them as a cohesive whole, like it does for the positive believer who's making the adjustments to God. And a part of spiritual growth is recognizing, you know, I don't have an explanation for everything. I thought when I first got on doctrine, I thought, oh, great, this is going to explain everything. I'll have all my answers. The longer I studied, the more I found out it doesn't explain everything. There is no explanation for everything. Well, that's what Solomon's figured out. There isn't these fast, easy answers all the time for people. Why do certain things happen? Sometimes you just got to scratch your head and say, I don't know. Why do people get away with some of the stunts they pull? I don't know. You know, things happen that are beyond explanation sometimes. But the positive believer says, okay, even if I don't understand it all, and I'm never going to understand it all, I trust the God who's behind the scenes, whose plan this is. That why I'm here is a part of God's plan. And so therefore, God has factored me into this somehow. So, he must have a purpose for me. I live, by all standards, a pretty simple, uneventful life. And, you know, I go to work, come home, clean up my gutters, you know. Nothing too astonishing. Study, teach, come to Bible class, eat out occasionally, and that's pretty much it. Watch some movies. Pretty exciting, huh? You're probably thinking, yeah, I'd like that. Well, that's pretty much life. And somehow God's plan's being advanced in all this. And it's not spectacular. See, that's the fundies. Everything's got to be spectacular. Are you serving God in a big way? What do you mean by big? Have you got a worldwide ministry? No. You know, so what? The little things in life, God's either in them or he's not. And the positive believer, the advancing believer, gets to see all this and says, you know, God's got a plan in all this. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to have an explanation for everything. I just have to faith rest that he's got a plan and that it's working. And one thing I can say at the end of the day is that generally, overall, I'm happy. I'm contented. I don't, you know, I had somebody ask me last week. I was out at the job, and somebody said, you know, don't you want to travel to Israel? Don't you want to see the world? Mm-mm. I'd like to, sure. Yeah, in a perfect world where, you know, you didn't have jet lag and, you know, you didn't have to take, you know, a month out of your life to go do it, or 3 weeks, or however long you want to spend over there. But I figure I'll see it in the millennium. And it'll be way easier on me then, too. And way less expensive. So do I have the money to go to Israel or wherever I want to go in the world? Yeah, probably. So why don't I do it? Is that going to satisfy me? Is that going to give me that elusive contentment people are searching for? And the fact is, if you're content, it doesn't take very much to make you happy. It's pretty simple stuff, really. And that's what Solomon is essentially saying throughout this book. It's the simple things in life that will make you happy. If you're smart enough to orient to God's niche for your life and just settle down and just relax. And let God work it all out around you. So, again, he uses wisdom in two different ways. 11, he makes the assertion that he is evaluating the reality of life by means of wisdom. Then he asserts that his quest for wisdom had ended in failure to attain the wisdom. And I would categorize that one as, quote, his ultimate answer. What is the ultimate answer? Well, what is the ultimate question? There you go. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. What is the ultimate answer? Well, what is the meaning of life? According to Monty Python, it's not much. Well, he's looking for all this, he's searching for it, but he's not finding it. And at a certain level, there's this element of divine dissatisfaction within his life. Because he wants all this, but he can't have it. Well, 12, one very important area in which the limitations of human wisdom are seen is the area of God's activity within the realities he observed, which he admits that he did not fully comprehend. He said that in 3:11. He has made everything, God, and made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, apart from which man will not find the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end. So for all my knowledge, all my ability to understand life and all of that, all my doctrine, I can't figure God out at a certain level. And you never will, obviously. You're dealing, that's the finite, dealing with the infinite. It's that which is bound by time and space with that which is unbound. That which lives beyond the realm of time and space. And he repeats it again in there, and we've seen that one in 8:17. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Solomon can make this assertion because he's the wisest man that's ever lived, and he's done all this to the nth degree, and he didn't find it. He said, nobody else is going to find it either. You're not going to find every answer to everything in life, no matter how hard you try. And you can set your mind, oh, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to know everything. No, you're not. You'll only drive yourself crazy. That's that excessive pursuit of wisdom, he says. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. There comes a point at which it gets to be counterproductive. And now what we have here is Solomon wasting his time, essentially, and then telling us, you know what? I wasted my time. Don't waste your time on these things. The writing of many books is endless. Then why'd you write it? Obviously, he wants us to read it. He's got a purpose in all this. And excessive, as he's going to say, excessive devotion to all this is wearying to the body. You're going to wear yourself out if you're going to set yourself on this quest that I've set myself on. You're going to wear yourself out in the meantime, and you're not going to find your answer. How's that? Okay, well, why not? Saves me a lot of wear and tear by just listening to Solomon now. I can be content with the fact that I don't know everything and don't understand it all. Don't have to. I can just trust that God's in charge and he knows what he's doing. And within that framework, if I apply the principles I see here in the scriptures, well then God can bless me and I can have a happy life. And it's not very difficult. I'm literally on a weekly basis, I'm astonished at the simplicity of the Christian life. It is just so simple. What did you have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. An 8-year-old can do it. I mean, somebody who's past the age of accountability. I pick 8, but it's simple. A child can do it. What do I have to do when I sin? I rebound. How hard is that? That is so simple. And if salvation wasn't that simple, we'd screw it up. We wouldn't be able to make it. If God said, do these 10 things, do these 3, do this one, we wouldn't be able to do the one thing. I mean, something as simple as believing on Jesus Christ, you just accept the fact that he died for your sins, he's the Savior of the world, and that's all they got to do, yeah. Pretty simple. And what do I do now that I'm a believer and I sin and I mess up? You read down, you just name it to God and he forgives you. What? That sounds too easy. It is too easy. And yet, people don't do it. Go figure. People don't believe in Christ, and at a certain point, after if they go into reversionism, they basically essentially quit rebounding. And how hard is that? You've got to continue to fight the fight. Well, 13, his recognition of his limitations of his own wisdom are seen in his inner dialogue, in which he uses the cohortative form of kakam, let me be wise. 14, the net captures, the New English translation captures the sense of his resolve. as it translates verse 23, as I am determined to comprehend all of this. That was his determination. I'm going to figure this all out and I'll explain it to you. Uh-oh, what I found out was I can't explain it to you because I can't figure it out. So I've wasted my time in a sense. Now 15, this statement acknowledges that he has recognized the limitations of his wisdom and is seeking further understanding that will put all the events of human experience into a comprehensible form. However, point 16, his confession at the end of verse 22 was that the more he attempted to fathom the reality of things, the further he recognized that full knowledge was beyond his grasp. It was always elusive. It was always out there, as it were, but he never could get to it. Certain things you just have to recognize are beyond your grasp. I'll listen to, you know, public radio occasionally if I'm flipping around in a car or something. And I heard a show on the other day, and they were talking about the time-space continuum and the reality of life and what it means and Hawking's paradoxes and this and that. And I thought, you people are just spinning your wheels mentally. You're not accomplishing anything. You're not discovering anything. Yet, this is how they spend their lives. And I listened to this go on for 20, 30 minutes, however long it was. And I thought to myself, wow, you got a lot of knowledge. Boy, it's really a dangerous thing in your case because you're not applying any of it and it doesn't even affect your life. And yet you're concerned with all of these, you know. They were just, you know, hey, how can you do time travel? If you did time travel, you'd have to, you know, you'd have to have a black hole and you know, you'd have to be able somehow to prop the mouth of the black hole open. So you'd need some antimatter. Antimatter? And if you do all this, then, you know, you could travel through time and space. And we hopefully you wouldn't kill yourself in the meantime while you're doing it, you know. And this is the kind of stuff they're discussing. I'm thinking, it's all theoretical. That's all it is. It's just theory. It's not even real. We postulate that antimatter exists. Based on what? Well, matter exists. Yeah. That doesn't mean there's such a thing as antimatter just because matter exists. So, you know, you smart people, but just mentally spinning their wheels. Not going anywhere. On a treadmill. Well, we think we'd have to have a black hole. We'd have to... What? First, we don't even know that these exist. Well, but we're pretty sure they do. But we can't believe in God. But we believe in black holes and antimatter. Yeah, sure you do. Well, again, he recognizes this, you know, to try to put this into a comprehensible form, he acknowledges that the more he tried to get to it, the further he realized it was just out of his grasp. He couldn't get it. 17, beyond the fact that his pursuit of complete understanding did not result in finding the answer to life that he sought. Koheleth discovers some disturbing things that make the answer even more elusive. 18, the older, wiser Solomon reports with devastating finality what the younger Solomon had been forced to recognize. His conclusion was that life was too complex to fully understand. You're not going to get to the bottom of everything. It's just not possible. 19, the more one studies the complexity of life, people, relationships, righteousness, wisdom, folly, madness, oppression, envy, and such matters, the more he must conclude that complete understanding of these things is impossible. And you listen to certain people, like I was watching that show on PBS about the brain, and you listen to certain people, and they can tell you about a certain aspect of life, but that's all they know about. There was nothing in that deal about the human spirit, about the soul to speak of. It was all about the physical realities of the brain. Now, does the brain have certain physical realities? I'm sure it does. Certain parts of the brain do certain things. We know that. But that doesn't explain what happens when you die. That doesn't answer the question of why the wicked prosper. And all they can do is give you their little bit or piece of the puzzle. But all it does is make the puzzle that much more complex when you realize how many pieces there are. We've got a puzzle called life, and the pieces are so many that you can't put them together. There's not enough time to put them together. And Solomon has concluded, this is beyond me. And he was the wisest man that ever lived. So 20, in fact, as Solomon observes, the more one attempts to comprehend the things he finds under the sun, the more he will recognize that some things are simply beyond him. 21, Solomon was not content to merely make observations and record them. While he could explain the what of human existence, he could not explain the why. And that's the bigger question. Why do certain things happen? Why is it this way? Now, we can see it's this way. We can see certain things happen under the sun. We observe them visually. But we can't tell you why they happen. In many cases, things happen simply because some human made a decision to do something. Volition explains a whole bunch of it. And interestingly enough, he never really speaks to that issue in here about volition. He just, it's almost like he just takes it for granted and just moves on. There's no description in here about people making choices. He observes people do stuff. He observes they make choices, but he doesn't tell you why or can't tell you why they do what they do. Why do people do what they do? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Why is it the way it is? Well, it is just the way it is. At a certain level, it is what it is, and you just have to accept it and live within that framework. So 22, although he has approached this with relentless tenacity and has carefully disciplined himself to study out the matters to their concluding explanation, he has never arrived at the conclusion for which he was seeking. In 23, in that regard, this same sentiment and frustration has been voiced by others in the modern era as they seek something more in life and often acknowledge they can't find it. And the first two here, at least, are believers. And actually, the guy that wrote the song by Kansas turned out to be a believer. He became a believer right after that album was released. So I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Sound familiar? Sounds like Ecclesiastes to me. We want more than this world's got to offer. Switch with their Christian group too. Masquerading as a man with a reason. My charade is the event of the season. And if I claim to be a wise man, it surely means I don't know. And so the same frustration and looking for an answer that I ain't found yet, looking for a reason why. Ian Hunter. He was the driving force in Mott the Hoople, which some of you may not appreciate. But his recent album is very good if you happen to like, you know, that type. It's not Mott the Hoople type music. This is actually a ballad. This is actually a ballad, believe it or not. Ah, for the days of glam rock. Queen, David Bowie, Mott the Hoople. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Mick Ronson. Yeah, yeah, you know who you are. So, again, people have expressed this very same, you know, reality. And that whole song, Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That's true at a certain level. The human condition isn't as much as people make it out to be. And it's so difficult and complex, even though it's so simple. The simplicity of it would make you think he could explain it all, but you can't. Solomon couldn't. Well, 24, while his willingness to give himself fully to his task and employ the best methods at his disposal were admirable, he has recognized that he has set his sights on that beyond which is beyond even the wisest of men. You can set your sights as high as you want. And he set his sights very high, of that there is no doubt. But he didn't ever get there. Because, as he says, he uses these adjectives to describe, it's far off, you know, we all understand the concept of distance, it's beyond my frame of reference, and it's deep, it's profound, it's difficult. It's not an easy thing to put together. All right, well, I'm going to stop there, and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.